Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of your hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's always fun to ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, because you just never know what they might say. A train engineer, a firefighter, a doctor, a superhero. When you're young, the options seem endless and exciting. When you're young, you don't impose limitations on the possibilities. How much will it cost to go to school for that? Or am I suited to that kind of work? Or do I actually have superpowers? We don't worry about these things when you're young. But eventually the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, becomes a little bit more urgent, a little bit more specific. That simple question starts to weigh upon us. We're told we need to line things up. We need to take control of our lives. We need to make something of ourselves. I remember as I neared the end of high school, I struggled with this question. I loved history, but I also knew that there weren't a whole lot of jobs for history graduates. My dad had an interesting job. He was the director of human resources for a really big manufacturing company. But I just wasn't sure that I wanted to do that. To be honest, I wasn't a great student back then, and so my options were somewhat limited. And on top of all of this was an expectation about what life is all about. What was going to make me happy? What would satisfy me? How would I measure my own success? But I can see now that I was asking the wrong kind of questions. No wonder the answers I eventually came up with were ultimately so unsatisfying. 17 years ago, an American pastor named John Piper gave a powerful address to 50,000 young people in Tennessee. His message inspired a best-selling book called Don't Waste Your Life, which has been published and republished over the years. Listen to this excerpt from that event. Piper said, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know a few great things that matter, and then be willing to live for them, and even die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things." Piper went on to tell a story that came from Reader's Digest about Bob and Penny. They took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. "That's a tragedy," said Piper. "And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes today to plead with you," Piper said to the youths. "Don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream, the American dream. A nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement. Collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account of what you have done. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection." Well, this morning, Moses is living the dream. Not really. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. I'm not sure if you asked Moses, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" that he would have said, "I just want to tend my father-in-law's flock in the middle of nowhere. But sometimes life circumstances take us in directions we just don't plan for. But then what? Do we despair over those circumstances? Do we lament our bad choices? Do we lose hope for the future? If it's all up to us to make this life meaningful and successful, how do you ever make a decision without being paralyzed by the weight of the thing? The risk of messing the whole thing up is simply too great. Last week, for those of you who were here, we heard how 5 women sacrificed themselves to look after a baby in a basket. We heard how God aligned all the right people in the right time to make an otherwise unlikely future possible. But this can't be it. Something must have gone wrong. Maybe Moses just isn't motivated. Maybe he hasn't applied himself. Maybe his high school guidance counselor sent him in the wrong direction. But this can't be it. Or maybe God's redemption isn't limited by our career goals and 10-year plans. Maybe there's a bigger story unfolding around us that has very little to do with our limited strategies for success. And so God calls to Moses from a burning bush. "I have observed the misery of my people," he says. "I have heard them crying out. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them. And I am sending you." And how does Moses respond to this? He says what we would probably say too. "Who am I that I should go?" After all, this seems like a disruption. I'm trying to piece together my own life here, never mind worrying about all that stuff. And I can just imagine God sighing here and saying something like, "They always say that." It's a biblical formula, actually. Every time God calls someone to do something, we say something like, "Who am I to do that?" Or "I can't do that." Or "I don't want to do that." But maybe Moses has a point. It would be hard to say that God has been training him his whole life for this moment. There's been nothing so far in this biblical story that seems to have prepared him to be a diplomat for the kingdom of God. And yet after 40 years with very little to show for it, Moses is called to participate in the bigger story that God is creating. Once again, God uses the weak and the low and the woefully unprepared to show us that this is not about what we do to impress God. It's about what God does through us. I was reminded this week of a story by William Willimon. He recalls a time when he too was sent. Willimon says that at age 10, I was minding my own business in Miss McDaniel's 6th grade class, dutifully copying words off the blackboard, when I got the call. "Willimon, Mr. Harrelson," the intimidating and ancient principal, "wants to see you. Go to his office." Ascending the gallows, I went over in my mind all of the possible misunderstandings that could have led to this calling. I was only a distant witness to the rock through the gym window incident, in no way a perpetrator, not even a passive conspirator. I was unceremoniously ushered into the principal's office by the school secretary. "Listen carefully. I do not intend to repeat myself," said Mr. Harrelson. You go down Tyndall 2 blocks, turn left, go 2 more blocks to number 15. I need a message delivered. You tell Jimmy Spain's mother that if he's not in school by this afternoon, I am reporting her to the police for truancy. So this wasn't about me. It was worse. God help me. Jimmy Spain, the toughest thug in sixth grade. Sixth grader who should have been in eighth. And what's truancy, I wondered. Pondering these somber thoughts, I journeyed down Tyndall, bidding farewell to the safety of the schoolyard, turned left, walked 2 more blocks, marveling that the world actually went on while we were doing time in school. The last 2 blocks were the toughest, descending into a not at all nice part of town, a sad neighborhood hidden behind the school. Number 15 was a small house, peeling paint, disordered yard, just the sort of place you'd expect to find Jimmy Spain holed up in, rough-looking, small but sinister. I stepped on the rotten porch and knocked on the soiled screen door. My heart sank when it was opened by none other than Jimmy Spain himself, whose steely eyes enlarged when he saw me. Before Jimmy could say anything, the door was pulled open more widely, and a woman in a faded blue terry cloth robe looked down at me over Jimmy's shoulder. "What do you want?" she asked in a cold and threatening tone, as I marveled at the sight of a mother in a bathrobe, even though it was nearly afternoon. I'm from the school. The principal told me to... The principal? What does that old fool want? He sent me to say that that everybody at school misses Jimmy, and we really wish he was there today. What? She sneered, pulling Jimmy close. Yeah, it's like a special day today, and everyone wants Jimmy there. I think that's what he said. Jimmy, the feared thug who could beat up any kid at Donaldson Elementary, even ninth graders, and had over the years, peered out at me in wonderment. Suddenly, this tough hood, feared by all, looked small, being clutched by his mother's protective arm, his eyes pleading, embarrassed, hanging on my every stammering word. "Well, you tell that old man it's none of his business what I do with James," she said. "James," looking down at him, "you want to go to that old school today or not?" He wordlessly nodded assent. "Well, go get your stuff. And take a dollar off the dresser. I ain't got nothing here for lunch." In a flash, he was away and back. His mother stood at the door and, after making the unimaginable gesture of giving Jimmy a peck on the cheek, stood staring at us as we walked off the porch and down the walk and back toward Tyndall Avenue. As we walked back toward school, we said not a word to each other. I had previously lacked the courage to speak to Jimmy the hood, and Jimmy the tough had never had any reason, thank the Lord, to speak to me. And walking back to school that afternoon was certainly not the time to begin. We walked up the steps to the school, took a right, turned toward the principal's office. I let him in, handed him off to the principal's secretary, who received my ward. For the first time, Jimmy seemed not mean and threatening at all, but very small. As the secretary led him away, Jimmy turned and looked at me with a look of, I don't know, maybe regret, maybe embarrassment. But it also could have been thanks, gratitude. That evening, when I narrated my day to my mother at supper, she said, "That is the most outrageous thing I have ever heard. Sending a young child out in the middle of the day to fetch a truant, and on that street, Mr. Harrelson ought to have his head examined. Don't you ever let anyone put you in that position again. Sending a child." But I knew that she was wrong. That day was the best day of my whole time at Donaldson Elementary. Preparation for the rest of my life. my first experience of a God who thinks nothing, of commandeering ordinary folk and handing them outrageous assignments. There's a great deal of pressure put upon our young people today to invent themselves. They're supposed to craft their own personal brand and constantly be managing it to ensure that they make something of themselves. They're supposed to diversify, building successful careers, volunteering their time for important causes, looking after their health, raising trophy families without giving in to the constructs of models of the past, and all the while creating an enviable list of hobbies, passions, and interests. No wonder so many kids these days simply check out of it all. But what if we've got it wrong? What if God didn't create us to be authors of our own destiny? What if our purpose on this planet is not to build an impressive resume or to busy ourselves with a myriad of pastimes, or to indulge in every pleasure that comes our way? What if, in our best laid plans to make something of ourselves, we miss the whole point? That through God's abiding love, through Christ's redeeming sacrifice, and through God's indwelling Spirit, we are already more than we could ever reinvent ourselves to be. And instead of needing reinvention or invention, our meaning is found in our being sent, in our willingness to let God be the author of who we are and where we go. What if our purpose is simply to be diplomats for the kingdom of God, wherever we find ourselves? That's all that God asks of Moses, by the way. Take off your sandals, he says. Give me your shoes. In other words, give me your comings and your goings, and then I will be with you. Because if God is not with us, then nothing else matters. And if God is with us, then nothing else matters. Thanks be to God. Amen.